The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How we doing? Excellent. If you have your Bibles, grab them. Luke chapter 13. Actually, Luke chapter 15 is where we will be. We're going to try to tackle the whole chapter tonight. And so we'll just get after it pretty quickly. In Luke chapter 15, what we're about to dive into, it is possibly one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible because of the stories or the parables that Jesus tells within this chapter. He rips off three of them in a row, a trilogy, if you will, and they have become, even in the secular world, they know them outside of church walls. If you talk about a prodigal returning home, people know what that means, even if they have no church background. So he's going to rip off the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the prodigal son. And he's going to do it just bam, 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 right after. No transition points, no application point at the end. And the entire key to Luke 15 is in the first two verses of Luke 15. And if you read these parables as they stand without an understanding of who's in the crowd that day, you will lose the weight of what's going on. And so we'll spend the majority of our time tonight trying to really break down these first two verses, because really we've lost some of the weight of these two verses because of really historical, cultural contextualization, as well as some really bad children's song. So let's just get after it and you'll know what I mean. Let's go. 15:1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. All right, this is one of those verses that gets completely lost within the cultural context of the text. And so what ends up happening is the real weight and hatred behind it gets missed upon us, because we've been told that a tax collector was someone who stole money from the Jews. Isn't that correct? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, correct? And the reason that Zacchaeus was so despised is because he was given permission to raise or to gather taxes for Rome, and they would say gather $30, and instead of gathering $30, he gathered $50. Is that correct? That's what everyone in this room, if you have any church background, has been told about what a tax collector was. The truth is, however, it goes well beyond thievery. At the time that Jesus is walking on the earth, at the time that the Gospel of Luke is written, Israel is ruled by Rome. In fact, Rome at this time rules from England to India. All right, try to get your head around how massive of an empire that was. And although there's some HBO series out right now and some movies that make Rome out to be very sexy, in the end, they were a ruthless, ruthless, ruthless empire that conquered the world by slaughtering hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children. And if you want to get outside of Christianity and just head down to the library, you can read about the ruthlessness by which Rome ruled the world. They would walk into a city, build a statue of Caesar, who was supposed to be God. The funny thing about calling a man God, whether it was the Chinese, whether it was the Romans, is they just keep dying. But anyway, neither here nor there. Now, they would call Caesar God and say, bow down and worship. And if you would not worship Caesar, then they would just slaughter the town. There are historical accounts of certain cities having anywhere from 30 to 40,000 men, women, and children crucified outside of the city. I mean, can you get your mind around 35, 40,000 men, women, and children being impaled or nailed to crosses outside of the city walls just to remind people of the power of Rome? They were ruthless, violent, unbelievably pagan men and women who ruled the world at this point. Now, I want you to walk with me here. I want you to walk with me. How do you police a landmass from England to India without quick strike ability. All right? Like, here's what I mean. In the world today, let's say the United States, also a massive piece of land. Let's say down in Texas, we think we should be our own country. Huh? The Republic of. All right? Now, if we try that, I don't know how much you know about history, but when you try to secede from the Union, it just goes bad. All right? It's not going to take 9 months for troops to march from Washington, D.C. by foot down into Texas. They're going to press a button. They're going to send some helicopters. They're going to send some planes. In a matter of moments, the rednecks that think we should be our own state will be destroyed. All right? Now, that's how it works in the modern world. In the first century world, it's not that easy. So for Rome to rule ruthlessly like this, they had to have a massive, 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 massive army. How do you fund a massive, massive, massive army? Taxes. In the first century, tax collectors were Jews who paid Rome for the right to gather taxes. At this time in history, the best bet is that almost 90% of a household income went to taxes. All right? I mean, we got it bad now. 90% went to fund this massive armies of Rome. So to the Jews who believed that God commanded that they would be a nation, who were a proud people, who believed they were called by God to be a light unto the world, for a Jewish man to purchase the right to tax them in order to pay for their very oppressors to continue to oppress and kill them was unforgivable. Now, I have racked my brain for 2 weeks. There is no modern day equivalent. There is no modern day equivalent where a family member of yours, where an American would betray all of us and begin to gather money for a force that was a foreign force that was killing our wives and our husbands and children, not quickly, but would torture them for days on end until they died. There is nothing in modern times in our westernized mind that can even comprehend this scenario. So now with this information, do you understand why the crowd grumbles when Jesus walks through them up to the sycamore tree and says, "Zacchaeus, you come down"? Do you understand why they gasp at this? Why they were enraged at this? This man who's raising funds to keep us oppressed, to slaughter. I mean, can you imagine the religious man in that crowd who had seen his sister and her husband and her family slaughtered two towns over by Rome? Who knew that it occurred because this man is raising funds for the army. Now, do you understand why the crowd is furious with Jesus, who says, "Zacchaeus, for I'm going to your house today"? Huh? This goes well beyond, "You took $20 more from me than you should have." This goes well beyond, "These taxes are unbearable." This goes well beyond money. Well beyond it. All right. So the first group that's there are tax collectors. But the second group that's there are sinners. Now, what happens to you and I, once again, within the cultural context of the time, we miss out on it as we read it because we've been told that everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners. And so this is kind of these people either drink too much or they go to the club too much or they'll skip the 7 o'clock service tonight to watch the Cowboys game. It's that kind of, no, you did it right. Come early, go home. All right. Now, we've just kind of said, okay, no, everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners. Okay, but in the first century when this is written, sinners were not everyone. Sinners were a class of people. Do you understand that? Like in the United States of America, there's not much of a class system anymore. We'll just define it as tax brackets, right? I mean, there's not so much a class anymore where a guy can be born poor and he's just stuck there. He can't ever be anything but poor, all right? So it's hard for us to get this in our mind. Has anybody in here traveled to India? Anybody been to India? Yeah, okay, several of you have. In India, India is a caste system, which means if you're born a beggar, you're a beggar. I mean, there ain't no college, there ain't no high school, you're done. You're a beggar, which is why if you've been there, it's hard to recover from, because when two beggars get together and have a child, that child is born healthy, they will maim that child. They will rip out its face, they will gouge its eyes, they will break the baby's back, and they will deform the baby, because in being deformed, it'll be what? A more effective what? Beggar. It's to survive, all right? So a sinner in the first century wasn't everybody, but it was a class of people, specifically those who had jobs that were considered questionable or immoral. So slave traders, prostitutes. I don't know that we have any really kind of scriptural historical background on this, but let's say if Jerusalem had a strip club, all right, the strippers that were there, that would have been considered questionable. That there was this group of people that by virtue of what they did were considered unclean and alienated from God. But then on top of that, not only were sinners people who did questionable things, but also sinners were people with deformities or some kind of maladies that they were born with, or if something accidentally had happened to them to deform them. If you'll remember in the New Testament, I don't know how many of you are savvy in the New Testament, but the Pharisees ask Jesus, why is this man crippled? Is it because what? His sin or the sin of his who? Parents. And so he was a sinner, not because of action, but rather because he was deformed or couldn't walk or was missing a limb. And so sinners were a class of people defined by immorality or deformity. All right. So let's go back to this first verse again and read it. All right. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to what? Hear him. Isn't this unbelievably interesting? Where the true gospel is, even the tax collectors will push close to hear. Religion? People have a lot of intrinsic pride. They love religion. It can make much of them. But the gospel? Even the tax collectors will press close to hear the gospel. So tax collectors and sinners. I mean, can you even get your head around this crowd? There's got to be a smell there. There's got to be. I mean, you want to study history, poor people, specifically poor, deformed people. I mean, this would have had a smell to it. It would have been terrifying. We probably wouldn't want to have brought our children around it. But tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear the Son of God. But they're not the only ones in the crowd, all right? We've got some other buddies in the crowd. Let's look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so here's what's happening. Jesus is not only allowing the tax collectors and sinners close. Now, let's go back to historical context. Within the framework of first century Judaism, tax collectors and sinners would have been allowed nowhere near the temple. They were, according to the religious rulers of the day, alienated from God and had no chance at hearing teaching or hearing the scriptures read. None. All right, so Jesus not only receives them, but he does what with them? Eats with them. In fact, I mean, this is what we talked about already. He comes up to Zacchaeus and he says, "I'm going to eat at your house tonight. I want to eat at your house." So the Pharisees and the scribes in the crowd begin to grumble. And their grumble is an accusation against Jesus. All right, the accusation is, since Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, then Jesus himself is lawless and Jesus himself is unclean. All right? Notice that they don't feel the need to explain this statement. They simply, for the benefit of the rest of the crowd that doesn't fit in with these two polar opposites that are being pointed out, saying, "You've been to temple. Listen, Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them." They are making the indictment that Christ himself then is like them alienated from God, and therefore, whatever he says does not have to be listened to and obeyed because of his alienation from God, chuckle himself, because of who he associates with. So Jesus, hearing them make this accusation, responds with a trilogy. And by the time he's through with these three stories, you'll completely understand why they wanted him dead. Here we go. Now, to the parables. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? All right, so here's what he's doing. All right, the Pharisees and the scribes believed that the heart of God was separation and ritual purity. They believed it so much so that they were willing to let anyone else who was outside of ritual purity go by the wayside and just be damned, and would have nothing to do with them for fear of becoming unclean themselves. Jesus steps in and says, shame on you. Who would just let a lost sheep die? No, you pursue them. And with a story that everyone could comprehend, Jesus says, God's ultimate goal is not just ritual purity and separatism, but rather finding what is lost, redeeming and repairing what is broken. He leaves the 99 and pursues the one. The Pharisees would be like, that one is dumb. They get whatever they deserve. They get what they have. They should have stayed within the fence lines. Jesus goes, no. We, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, a pursuer of those who wake up one day and say, how did I get here? What happened? Where am I? Can I ever get home? A pursuer. Look at how he finishes this story. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Anytime there's a parable, if you try to break down every little thing and make it something, I think you might get in some danger there. But I love to think, when Christ really became a reality to me at 17, I mean, that first 3 to 5 months, it just felt like I was on autopilot, right? Like all of a sudden, I'm not having to be trained to read the script. I just want to read the Bible. I just want to pray. I just want to know. I'm just gathering around myself, people who I thought knew the Lord well. I'm like, teach me, talk to me. Do. I think this is what's going on here. When he finds the sheep and he puts it on his back and he carries it till it gets home. And then once he gets it home, he lays it down and celebrates. Let's finish reading this. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So according to Jesus, God's goal is not separatism and ritual purity, but the finding of what was lost. And when he finds it and saves it and gets it home, there is a massive celebration. Now, if you want to understand why the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees absolutely hated Jesus, look at this next line. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There, I guarantee you, knowing Jewish culture, there were men in that crowd that tore their clothes and vowed to kill him. He just said in front of all of them that if one of these tax collectors repents, God will rejoice more in that man's repentance than in all your ritual purity. I mean, you don't think this infuriates them? You don't think at this moment there weren't those that spit on the ground and walked away? You don't think at this moment there's the idea hatched, this man has to die? So then Jesus, he just rolls out the next story. It's very Quentin Tarantino-ish. Verse 8. I mean, no transition point, no nothing. Just bam, next one. You're like, what? Okay, I'm going to need some help. All right, but here we go. Just wait till the end of the movie. You'll know. Here we go. 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? All right, so the word picture we get here is a woman absolutely freaking out. All right? I mean, she's absolutely freaking out. Within the parable, the coin she lost is about one day's wages. All right? So a good amount of money, but nothing to rip your house up for. All right? It's a good amount of money, but it's not like life savings. It's not like she's like, I lost one day's wages. How are we ever going to be able to eat? She's still got 9 days' wages. This is not, I mean, this isn't some catastrophic deal that's going to put her out on the street. But she loses the one coin, and what does she do? She lights a lamp. She grabs a broom. She takes the couch out into the front yard. She takes everything out of the attic. She has a garage sale. She does whatever she can to find the coin. And then when she finds the coin, once again, this is a very similar story. She gathers all her friends together and celebrates the coin. And look at what he says next. Just in case any of the Pharisees and scribes are still hanging out, he wants to repeat himself. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were not interested in the repentance of sinners. They were damned, alienated. They got what they deserved. We are ritualistically pure. We are upright before God. We have done all that is right. They have failed. Judge them. And God goes, judge them? I'm seeking them. I'm trying to find them. You were meant to be bristles and a lamp. You were meant to be bristles and a lamp. And you'll find out in other parts of the story, he goes, instead, you have become an anchor. You have become an anchor. Now, once again, no transition point. He just goes into the third story. This story is more lengthy and more detailed, specifically about the despair of lostness. You're going to find the despair of lostness in this story. He's going to describe both parties involved here very well. But he's Jesus. So let's go. 11. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. Some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about here. Some of you will just have to trust me. Following Jesus can at times be very difficult because he will make you confront what is wicked inside of you. Where most of the world simply numbs their mind and their heart to the reality of the self-destructive tendencies inside themselves, Jesus will force the issue. So look at me. When you stare at your wickedness and decide, instead of to let Jesus deal with it, to run from God, it will always feel like freedom at first. It will always feel like freedom at first. Now, when our boy goes to a far-off land and is squandering his wealth on parties and prostitutes, if you're wondering where I get the prostitutes from, you'll find out later on in the story. You think he's missing the father's house? Not at all. He's free. Free from his father's rules, free from his father's land. You ever wonder why he went so far away? Men and women who begin to confront their sins, whether that be the sins of lust, whether that be the sins of anger, whether that be alcoholism, whether it be, there will be this moment where it just feels easier to run. And it'll always feel like freedom for a little while. But look at what happens next. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Let me be really honest with you. To refuse sonship, to refuse sonship to Jesus, completely guarantees slavery to something else. Our boy here refused to be a son with all the power, all the authority, all the love of the Father, and finds himself a slave. And listen, the crazy thing about it is what we decide to be a slave to. All right? Well, I'll do this since it's playoff time. I like sports. I really do. I'm not the anti-sport guy. All right? I'm not kind of the artsy sports are for free. I mean, I'm not that guy. I like them. All right? I like them. I think you can like both. I really do. I'm just crazy enough to think it's not an either or. All right? I like sports, but I'm blown away by men who know the entire roster of whatever their team is. They know the stats for where that kid went to college, where he might even played his high school ball, how many yards he rushed for as a 15-year-old JV guy, his whole life, everything about him, what next year looks like, the schedule, and then break down stats and statistics, but then in the same breath we'll unpack for you how crazy busy their lives are. Too busy to creatively love their wives, too busy to unpack the love of Christ to their children, too busy for this, too busy for that. You're a slave to the doings of 18 to 24-year-old boys. And I like sports. Well, I'm waning because I've been an Aggie fan for a while, and that's just destructive. It's just painful. It's just painful. I think I'm going to start like in USC or something. I haven't decided, all right? Now, In the same way, now follow me here. I have met men and women who completely sell their soul to their boss. And they're unhappy and they're frustrated with life, and they can't sync up with their family. They can't sync up with their families. They got no time for their family. They got no time for life. But they're making a lot of money, and that's slavery, man. It's slave. You've decided with your 60 years to forsake all that does matter for all that doesn't. It's slave. People who refuse sonship become slaves. Unavoidable. Unavoidable. It'll be drugs and alcohol. It'll be your career. It'll be sports. It'll be music. It'll be something that in the end is ridiculous. Huh? It is, man. While all that matters burns up, you cannot say no to sonship and not walk into slavery. It's just the truth. So I wish there was a way around it. There's not a way around it. I've tried. Let's go. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I love a guy who will practice his speech before he gets there, right? 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father will not even acknowledge this statement. Notice the response of the father. He doesn't even go, you're right, that was dumb. Give me the calf. That's not what happens here. He does not even acknowledge it. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive, and again he was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, walk this with me. What do you think's happening in that crowd of tax collectors and prostitutes and slave traders and strippers and the maimed? And what do you think they're doing as this story's being unpacked? Because before it's a coin and it's a sheep. It's children stuff. But now it was a man who wasted what was given to him. They're Jews. Follow me here. They're Jews. They're God's chosen. They're his children. They took it and they ran. And now he's going, they came home. And what did the father do? The father embraced them. They began to lament. He wouldn't even address it. He put a ring, a robe, and started some steaks on the grill. And if the story stopped there, it'd be so great, but it keeps going. And it really gets really pathetic. Like what happens next is just really, really pathetic. I'll let you look at it. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Thought that was sinful, but okay, 26. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. Religious people never want to talk to the father. I don't want to talk to the father. No. And he said to him, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. All right, so there is this epic celebration coming. All right, the older son is out in the field. He begins to walk in from the field, and he notices before he even gets to the house that he can hear not only music but dancing. I don't know, like electric slide. I don't know what's going on in there, but he can hear it. All right, they can hear the dancing and the party. This celebration is epic. Fatted calf, wine flowing, all the servants invited. He is blowing up the area with this unbelievable celebration. And the older son comes in, peers in, asks what's going on, is infuriated, and he's pouting outside, refusing to go in. The father does not go out and go, if you don't get in that house, I swear to you, I will snatch the life out of you. That's not what he does. The scripture says that he entreats them. Is this not what Jesus is currently doing in this story? Is not the entreating that the father does to the older son exactly what's occurring in Luke 15 when Jesus is telling this story to the older brother? It absolutely is. Look at the response. Look at the response of the older brother, which points out the patheticness of religion. Here we go. And I mean that not in the Jonathan Edwards good way, but in the modern bad way. 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Listen to this line. I wanted to hit him. All right, listen to this. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What? In the other room, there's this epic celebration in the universe. I mean, there is this monstrous, there's steak and there's wine, like a good cab, you know, 88 BC, there is. I mean, he's blowing the thing up, and the older brother goes, you never gave me a goat. You're like, you want goat? In the other room, I've invited the entire area to come in and celebrate with the best food and the best wine, with the best musician, and what you want is a goat so you and your buddies can go celebrate the fact that you just worked in the fields like I commanded? Are you serious? You want a goat. So in this other room, The best of everything awaits. The greatest adventure, the greatest of passions, the greatest of wine, the greatest of food, the greatest of music, the greatest of dancing. In this room, all of this waits. And you want a goat? You want a goat? Seriously? A goat. Did I hear you write the music? I'm sorry, the music's loud. Did you say goat? Because maybe if you said boat, I was like, well, a boat's kind of bigger. I mean, are you saying goat? This is what you want? Seriously? All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. But when this son of yours came, notice not when my brother came, when this son of yours, who had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. How big is that? Right? They killed the fatted calf, but it was already the older brother's fatted calf. Like the wine they're drinking are from the vineyards that the older brother owned. Let's keep reading. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, but now he's found. I'm hoping tonight that you begin to understand the New Testament now, specifically the Gospels. I mean, do you want to know why the woman walks into the room and finds Jesus and falls at his feet and cries on him and takes her hair down and wipes them? I mean, you know why she's doing that? Because until this point, she's alienated from God, exorcised from the church. She has no hope of salvation, no hope of restoration, no hope of repentance, done. And yet here's Jesus saying, the prodigal's why I came. The prodigal's why I came. You know why that woman comes out and breaks open that bottle of perfume and pours it on his feet? You want to understand why Zacchaeus presses in to hear him. If you want to understand why the religious elite were so infuriated by him. Here it is, Luke 15. He's saying to them, this epic celebration, this party, the thing I'm doing with tax collectors and sinners, they're a precursor of what's to come. I'm doing now what'll be done on the final day. I'm doing now as an example of what the gospel is, doing now what will be the gospel from this moment on. Come, eat, break bread. All right, so here's the thing about this text. Do you notice that there's no application points? Like at other points, Jesus will tell parables and then he'll go and do likewise. Right? Or Paul will preach and then he'll say, as I do these things. But there's no point of application. In fact, at this moment, what's going to happen next is Jesus is going to turn away from the crowd. He's just going to gather his disciples. He's just going to tell another story. That's not a part of the trilogy, though. So what's my hope here tonight, you know? Because I've got no go and do likewise for you. It's not in there. I mean, I could add it in. I mean, you could always add application in. Here's what this means for the current. But I don't know that that's what we need out of Luke 15. Here's what I mean. The way that men and women view Jesus, if you're not a believer in Christ tonight, then just see him for who he is, all right? But if you're not a believer in Jesus, I just listen and I'll pray that the Holy Spirit does something here. But if you are a believer, like here's the thing. The way people see Jesus determines the outworking of Jesus in their lives. Like the way they see him pours out into how they see other people, how they view other people, how a church is built, how they even look at church. The way they see him, the way they view him, that trickles out in. So if they see Jesus as this kind of Pharisaic master of morality, who demands perfection, then what they'll do is they will morally confine to that, and then they'll expect everyone to be likewise. And in so doing, you become the older brother. And if you see Jesus as this man who sees dirty people and clean people and wicked people and right people, then what ends up happening is you see people that way. Now listen, I think what ends up happening to us is Zacchaeus, being a wee little man, has created in us this little kind of sorrow, and we feel sorry for him. He was a wicked, evil, horrible man who saw his own people slaughtered and got rich off of it. Let's not make him pretty. He is not pretty. He deserved to be gutted. And Jesus goes, let's go to your house. Let's go to your house. Let's eat. Why? Why? Because there's coming this day that the gospel is unleashed on the world. That day is now, and I am pursuing what was lost. I am taking out furniture. I am lighting lamps. I am sweeping floors. I am leaving the 99, the Jews. I am finding my sheep, my coin, my prodigal sons. And so I just want us to see him tonight. I mean, I just want you to see who he is. If you would not just do church tonight, but if you'd let this kind of sink into your mind, into your heart, that this is who Jesus is, that what's the most wicked, deplorable human being you could imagine, he engages with love and mercy and hope. That a class of people that everyone would say, oh, I don't want them anywhere near me. I don't want them anywhere near my family. And we probably do have those in America, this kind of sinner idea. Oh, I don't want them to get around and they start acting, and my kids will start acting. I mean, all, yeah. So I'm hoping that maybe you just see him tonight. I mean, that seeing him for who he really is, man, it does something to the soul. It just really does, unless you're blind. And if you're blind, yeah. And then I'm hoping that by seeing him, we'll begin to understand that Jesus loves the prodigal, not hates him. He has not wrath for the prodigal, but love, hope. And then my hope is that those two things would collide in our heart and change the way we see the church, change the way we live our lives, change the way we see our neighbors, change the way we feel when other people fall into sin, when we fall into sin. And that with our 40 years here, I say it over and over again, I don't ever plan on going anywhere. I am village until I die, whenever that is. With our 40 years here, with our 50 years here, we might be lamps. We might be lamps, and we might be bristles, and we might move couches, and we might... Because I think if you don't, then you got no... If you don't, then you got no hope but to come the older brother. So may we, seeing and savoring Jesus, have the Holy Spirit work in us so that sheep might be found, coins might be gathered. Prodigal son be welcomed home. And might we be the older brother that runs into the party and not sit outside of it. Father, I thank you so much for these men and women, and I thank you for a chance tonight to just open up the scriptures and pray. And over the next, I'm going to say amen just momentarily, and if maybe you need to just sit here for a minute and process some of this, maybe you need to read back through this chapter again, maybe you just need the weight of who Jesus is and what he did and how he interacted and how he walked. Maybe you just need to sit in that for a minute, maybe you just need to think on that, maybe you journal. I don't know how you process, but I want to welcome you just to sit in here for 5 or 10 minutes and do that. If you want to get, then you'll be dismissed as soon as I say amen. But if you want to sit and process, I want to welcome you to do that here. I just don't ever think you should rush out before you let the fullness of what God's trying to do, the Holy Spirit's trying to do in you, happen. So trust me, there is nothing waiting for you outside of here that could be more important. Nothing. Not a game, not food, it doesn't matter what it is. There is nothing outside of this room that would take precedent or be more important than letting the Holy Spirit process some things in you. So Father, help us. Help us. I pray for the prodigals in this room who at one time ran away thinking it felt like freedom, only to find themselves enslaved. I pray that they would hear your love for them. I pray for men and women who are thinking about running. Pray for lost sheep and lost coins, and I pray for the older brother. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed, but feel free to stay as long as you want. I'll ask you to leave quietly if you're not going to stay. Okay? Good night. I love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.